Am I good? Good. Glad to be with you this morning. Thanks for inviting me down. I'm glad to have that Shane can have a break and rest. And also glad to pick up this Mark passage. You guys are in a study of Mark. Before I dive into it, I did want to just take a few minutes. Every time I come, I like to give you a little bit of an update on what's happening with Campus Outreach. If some of you don't know me, I am the regional director for Campus Outreach, which is a college ministry in the region here. And the way I'm going to give the update is, some of you, as I walked in today, mentioned to me that you saw on Facebook a video that came out on Friday of us with Governor Bevin. And in God's good providence, the governor and first lady hosted a fundraiser for Campus Outreach a couple weeks ago in the governor's mansion in the ballroom. And just so you can celebrate with us, over $230,000 was raised that night, and with 10 more pledges, we're still waiting to hear back from them. But what was beyond the incredible privilege it was to be there with our governor, and he would stay with us for four and a half hours, and he shared his personal testimony of faith in Christ. He talked about Mike Pence's personal testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a prayer time they had together. But I was standing there in the governor's mansion, and I was sort of pinching myself because in 2003, March 30th, or 30 days in March, or 31? 31. 31 days in March, and April 1st was the day that I moved to Madison County. And the reason that is etched in my head so much is because, well, obviously, me and my family packed up from Georgia, moved up here, didn't know anybody. But it was the night I laid my head down in Madison County was the night that Madison Terrell was born. And so I have that. My mattress is on the floor of this two-bedroom apartment. Boxes are everywhere. And I lay down for the first time in Kentucky. Didn't know a soul. And get the call that Madison Terrell was born. 14 years later, standing in the mansion of the governor of Kentucky. And having him talk about the statewide, regional-wide, global impact of Campus Outreach. It was a very surreal experience, to say the least. And so, grace from the day one, Grace PCA has been a foundational part of what God is doing through Campus Outreach in this region. As testimony that right now, 10 of your people are on our luxurious summer project, serving food to 110 college students. So, praise the Lord with me for that. You guys have been an integral part of that. We do have a lot going on. 110 students on the summer project, 12 in Thailand and China, 75 others scattered in Louisville, Cincinnati, and Lexington doing intense Lexington projects. A lot going on. So, thank you for your partnership in this ministry. Okay. Let's turn our attention to God's Word. Eric read our passage. I think it's going to be on the screen. If you have your Bibles, I want you to have it open. We're going to go through it bit by bit. This is a very interesting passage. The temple cleansing is bracketed by the fig tree cursing, and it seems like we have a capricious, out of control Jesus on our hands. Why is he acting so irrationally? And we're going to talk about that. But what I've titled this sermon is The Disruptive Savior. And you'll see why I say those. One of the things I mentioned at the governor's fundraiser and how I like to describe what we do as a ministry, what I do as a leader, is in the context of ecosystems. Okay, you know, an ecosystem exists to provide life for many organisms. And so in my studies over the last few years, it's about ecosystem. I studied the ecosystem of Yellowstone National Park. Has anybody ever been to Yellowstone? Okay, everybody should go at some point in their life. It's unbelievable. It's one of the largest ecosystems in the world, and has various ecosystems, actually. But in 1995, scientists reintroduced wolves into the ecosystem of Yellowstone, because for about 70 to 80 years, wolves had been absent. And the food chain, what's called a trophic cascade, was being damaged. And Yellowstone itself was actually being damaged. So in 1995, they reintroduced wolves, who are an aggressive creature, back into the ecosystem. And as a wolf does, it destroyed, it killed. But you can go online, you can find this video. What started to happen over the next 10, 15, 20 years is the deer population went down, but the bear population went up. Because the bear population was going up, certain shrubs were growing and berries were growing, and because the deer were no longer grazing in certain parts, erosion stopped happening. And you can just, it's fascinating what happened to the ecosystem of Yellowstone National Park because a wolf was reintroduced into the system. A disruption. A disruption happened. And what we see in our passage today is not a wolf, but the lion of the tribe of Judah is entered into an ecosystem and he disrupted it. In fact, the theme verse of Mark is Mark 1:14, where Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." And he would later say in Mark 4, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's the smallest of all the seeds and the plants, but when it is full grown, it's the largest plant in the garden, and it houses the birds of the air. An ecosystem. The kingdom of God is an ecosystem. It's an ecosystem of life. And here comes the Son of God into the environment of the world that was corroded and corrupted and dying. And he disrupted the system. And in no greater example than this one right here. The story of the cleansing of the temple and the fig tree is powerful. So let's look at it. First, Mark tells us that Jesus, Mark 11:11, was looking around Jerusalem. Well, what had just happened? You know, there's verses that come into 11 and verses that go out, right? They're not isolated. Mark 1 through 10 is the triumphal entry, where Jesus rides in to town on a donkey, and they hail him, "Hosanna, King of the Jews, King of David's King." They are celebrating this triumphal entry, and Jesus looks around, and Mark perceptively says, he looked around Jerusalem and then left. I thought that was interesting that Mark included this, because what we see happening the next day is something bothered Jesus when he entered Jerusalem. Something bothered him to the point that he had an emotion that we hadn't seen from our Savior up to this point. And he expresses his troubled heart on a fig tree. So the next morning, he's walking back from Bethany with his disciples, and he notices a fig tree that has leaves, and Mark says that it wasn't the season for figs, but this fig tree had leaves. So in Jesus's mind, oh, that fig tree must have fruit. It's showing the signs of fruit. It's showing the signs of healthiness. Look, it has leaves. And so Jesus approaches it and sees the leaves, but this was a hypocritical tree. It had no fruit. So he curses it. Seems capricious, doesn't it? Seems irrational. But just like everything in Jesus' teaching, even like the story I told you about Yellowstone, in some powerful way, God uses the things of creation to get to much deeper matters of the heart. So this fig tree isn't an isolated, random act of madness by Jesus. It's an intentional teaching point. And Mark follows it up with the temple cleansing. So we have this fig tree that's withering. And Mark actually says it's withered to its roots, down to its core source. That's significant. And then he enters the temple. Before we talk about what he does in the temple, I think we need to revisit what the purpose of the temple was and why it was there. If you'll just remember back into your Old Testament, when the people of God left Egypt in the Exodus, and they were wandering through the desert, God instructed them to create what was called the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle. And this was a portable temple. And the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was supposed to represent the presence of God. It was God among them. It was God with them. And through fire in the night and smoke in the day, they would always know, right there, the tabernacle, God is with us. As the people of God move on, they are rescued from their wandering, they're given the promised land, and they start to behave like the nations of the world, and they appoint a king, first Saul, and then David. God gives the instructions to David, I want a permanent structure, a temple, where my presence will be. And in that temple, which Solomon completed, would occur the sacrifices of the animals, would occur the services of the priests. This temple had courts that represented all different sorts. But the biggest court or room of that temple was a room left for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the foreigners. And in this court, it was God's intention, like he told Abraham, I'm going to bless you, Israel. I'm going to bless you, but you are to be a blessing to the nations. This blessing is not for you to hoard and keep for yourself, become ingrown, self-focused. In fact, I want the temple itself to reflect my heart for the nations. So I want you to create a room so big that the Gentiles can come and experience the worship of Yahweh. And so that's what Solomon did in elaborate form. Was create a temple that reflected the transcendence of God, but also reflected his imminence, that he was among his people and he was among the nations. Israel was meant to be a light to the nations, and the temple reflected that. So fast forward to this passage. It's interesting, in John 1:14, John says that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's what the word dwelt in the Greek in John 1:14 means. Jesus tabernacled. He was the presence of God. He was the one that was meant to show God is among us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Here, Jesus comes into the physical temple and he observes something other than the intended purpose of the temple happening. Namely, the court of the Gentiles was being used as a carnival, a place to sell goods. Namely, they were making money off the selling of sacrificial items, the pigeons, the lambs, the bulls, depending on your status of wealth. They were selling things, making money. And he even says to them, you've made it a den of robbers. And so Jesus, not out of control, not out of his mind, not in madness, but the zeal for the house of the Lord had consumed him, and he overturns the tables and he dismisses all the loitering and greed and consumption that was happening in the temple. Jesus came into this temple as if he owned it. Well, it's because he did own it. It was his temple. He says, my Father's house shall not be, as you've made it, a den of robbers. It shall be a house of prayer for the nations. That's important. He's quoting there from Isaiah 52 and Jeremiah 7 and 8, which is interesting. I read that in my devotional this morning just to have my Old Testament in my head as I'm preaching to you. Go read it this afternoon. The prophetic words of Jeremiah 7 and 8, where he actually says things about figs and fig trees. And this passage, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer for the nations. And you've made it a den of robbers. You know why he says den of robbers? A robber is not part of the house. A robber is an uninvited guest. He's not there by invitation by the homeowner. He, as Jesus would say in John 10 later, the thief comes to steal and destroy. They climb in to the pen in other ways. They don't come through the gate. Jesus calls these folks that are changing money in the temple robbers. And as a result of this, you can see at the end of this passage, the chief priests are wanting to find a way to destroy him. We're going to come back to that because it's thick with irony. But then this section of Mark, and we didn't read it this morning. Shane or somebody else this summer may come back to this. But it concludes with Jesus' teaching on faith. You'll see that later. But Peter, right at the beginning of, as he comes out of the temple and they're walking out, Peter says, "Jesus, Master, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." Can you see the bracket here? He curses the fig tree for being hypocritical. And then he goes and he disrupts the whole temple for being hypocritical. And the disciples get the lesson as they come back and they see the fig tree. It did what this master said. Jesus will not stand for hypocrisy. The trappings of the leaves were deceptive. The fig tree had no figs. The trappings of the temple had no spiritual power. It was hypocritical. And Jesus cursed them both. In fact, later on in Mark 13, Jesus will say, "This temple will be destroyed." And in fact, it was in 70 AD. The temple itself was destroyed. But we'll come back to that. Before I tie it all together around Jesus and the chief priests wanting to destroy him, let me give a few applications. We have to ask, why was Jesus so mad? What was it? Sure, it was the hypocrisy. But we've seen Jesus eat meals with prostitutes. We've seen him interact with thieves and robbers and some of the dregs of the culture. We've watched him interact with the lepers and the demon-possessed. And at no point in any of those interactions is he ever angry. It wasn't the sin of the prostitute, of Mary. It wasn't the sin of Matthew. It wasn't the demonic possession of the man out in the and in tombs cutting himself. Jesus never got angry about that. In fact, he had unparalleled love and kindness to these sinners. But in the face of this hypocrisy, he comes undone. He can't stand it. He cannot stand the hypocrisy. Because like the fig tree, if there's leaves, there ought to be fruit. Fruit gives nourishment, sustenance. Israel was supposed to give this to the nations. Instead, they were robbing and stealing and extorting the nations. This is why Jesus was so mad. Rightfully so, he was mad. So there's two ways I think we can apply this. First, on a personal level, and secondly, on a corporate church level. And the reason I say this is because as the New Testament unfolds, Paul picks up this temple language, and he says things like this: "Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" You see, no longer is this some structure where God's presence would be known. The temple now is you. You're now the temple of God. Wherever you go, God's presence goes with you. I'll never forget this being driven home to me in 1999. I'm in Tokyo, Japan, and I'm ministering to a group of basketball players at a university called Chiba University. And I had befriended a 19-year-old player named Hiroshi. And Hiroshi invited me to come to his village outside of Tokyo, several hours actually by train. And I remember getting in the van to ride with Hiroshi, who spoke hardly any English. And one of the missionaries said to me, he said, "Will, we don't think a Christian has ever been to the village you're getting ready to go to." And I, in my spirit, felt this mixture of excitement and dread. Oh no, what will they do to me? But also, I'm the temple of God. And wherever I go, God goes. And so I'm going to go to this village and I'm going to represent the presence of God. That's what Paul's saying. Or listen to this one, Ephesians 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So not only are you individually the temple, but when we come together, we form the household of God. We together are the temple of God. And so there are personal and corporate applications to this. Personally, Jesus can handle your sin. There is nothing. In fact, he handled it utterly. There is no sin that can out-punt the coverage of his blood. Your sin does not scare, bother Jesus. You know this, you know the hymn, Joy to the World? As far as the curse is found, he came to make his mercies known. It's not your sin that bothers Jesus. It's your hypocrisy that bothers Jesus. It's the fact that, it's not the fact that you have sexual perversion among you. It's the fact that you hide it and you couch it in spiritual charades that bothers Jesus. It's not the outbursts of anger that make Jesus upset. It's the use of spiritual manipulations and underpinnings to control and manipulate others in your anger. It's not drinking or bad movies or bad dancing or bad language that move Jesus to disruption. It's hypocrisy that leads to Jesus' disruptive actions in our life. You know this to be true. You know that the Savior gets disruptive with you when you hide, when you're hypocritical. But there's also a corporate application that we need to make here. Within the church of God, it's not the disagreements about church and music that Jesus gets disruptive about. He really could care less what kind of songs you sing. Because in Swahili, they're singing a whole bunch of different songs. In our church, we're wearing robes and playing an organ. We don't play a guitar. Okay, Jesus got room for that. What he doesn't like is the self-righteous preference adherence, the self-righteousness that leads to me not loving my neighbor as myself. It's not poor leadership of your elders. I know your elders, and they're terrible leaders. Just kidding. They're great leaders, but they are sinners. It's not their poor leadership that Jesus will get disruptive about. It's about the slander and suspicion and distrust and lies, backbiting. That's what Jesus gets disruptive about. It's not the fact that we're a very diverse congregation with all kind of mixed cultural baggage and backgrounds. Jesus is okay with that. It's the quiet bigotry and prejudices that keep us from welcoming outsiders into the fellowship. You see, this story of the temple, it gets out of the do-gooders, it gets out of the leaves, and it's looking for fruit. When Jesus walks into this building, into your home, into your school, into your heart, he's not looking for leaves. He's looking for fruit because he's hungry. Now, let me close by tying this together. The very end of the passage, the temple cleansing, it says that the chief priests were seeking to destroy him. This is so ironic. Because, you know, the chief priests were in charge of guarding the sacrificial system of the day. The system that would cleanse Israel from their sins, or that would provide the ceremonial washings for the people. And here walks in the Lamb of God, and they want to destroy him. Yes, destroy him. Because he will take away the sin of the world. In fact, in John's rendition of this, Jesus says this, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the chief priests say, hey pal, it took us 46 years to build this baby. And you're going to build it back in 3 days? John says this, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said this, and they believed. Jesus was telling them, yeah, you'll destroy me. But in your destruction, you're actually going to speed up and solidify and crystallize and eternalize. I made that word up, honey. She asked me this morning, I was going to make up a word. There it is. Eternalized the death of Christ and the saving of sinners. In a few days after this temple cleansing, they would indeed kill Jesus. And unknowingly, by sacrificing the Lamb of God, bringing a final end to the need of the temple sacrifices, the temple of itself, and setting in motion the very building up of an eternal temple that will never be destroyed. In fact, Revelation 21, 22 says, John says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And so what Jesus did in that day in the temple was he disrupted the ecosystem. The wolf was introduced, and it realigned the food chain. He was right to do that, and he's right to do that in our lives. And so I would just appeal to you, when you sense the Savior disrupting you, let him. Our pastor in Lexington, Robert, he likes to say that Jesus said the truth will set you free. Sometimes the truth has to unsettle, disrupt, and maybe even crush you. But it will set you free. And so what we see here is Jesus disrupted the temple. But in so doing, by his death, and by his resurrection, he liberated the temple for all time. And you are the temple of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage that's so clear. The example of the fig tree gives us perplexity, but now when we see it in light of what you are doing with the temple, we understand. We understand that you aren't looking for just the outward signs of religion and spirituality, faith. You are looking for fruit. And Jesus, you have said that we now are the temple of God. And the fruit of that spirit that lives in us is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. And so, Lord, I ask that do what you may with us personally and with this church to disrupt so that we may produce those fruits in our homes, in our cities, in our jobs, with our children. Lord, we want to bear fruit. There's a hungry world out there, and what they don't need is to see leaves. They need fruit. Lord, forgive us where we, like Israel, fail. We fail a lot. We're grateful that you are okay and have made a way for our failures. Continue to disrupt our lives that we may be life givers to others. Lord, bless us now as we sing, inflame our hearts for worship, and as we go, inflame our lives for service in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.